Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have calls you want to make with questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about areas of disagreement with the host you'd like to talk about, feel free to give me a call. We have open lines right now. There are no callers waiting. I have not given the number out, so you can be right in front of the line if you want to call right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have a question written in by Dan, who says, since Paul says there's only one baptism in Ephesians 4:5, how can some people say that there's an additional baptism in the Holy Spirit besides water baptism? Well, I think the application of Ephesians 4:5 to that question, to that particular controversy, is not really appropriate, because when Paul says there's one baptism, he's not talking about how many different things in the world can be called baptisms. What he is saying in the context is that he wants the people he's writing to be in unity. He wants Christians to be in unity because they have so many things that they have in common. We have one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one baptism. Now, what he means by that is we don't have all, it's not like I have one faith and you have a different faith. I have one Spirit and you have a different Spirit. I have one baptism and you have a different baptism. We've all been baptized with the same baptism he's talking about, and I have no doubt that he's referring to water baptism there. But he's not saying that you have only one thing in your life that could be called baptism. What he's saying is that when it comes to the water baptism you received, it's the same as the water baptism I received. It's very similar to what Paul's arguing, really along very much the same lines for the same proposition, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he's saying that the church should not be divided, that people were saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas. And Paul said, what, was any of you baptized in the name of Paul? His implication is that when you're baptized, you were all baptized in the same baptism. You're all baptized in the name of Christ. There weren't some baptized in the name of Paul and some in the name of Cephas and some in the name of Apollos. So the idea here is that the one baptism that unites Christians is that we're all baptized into the same name, into Christ. And that's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 4:5, along with the same, we have the same hope, the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, and so forth. What he's talking about is the shared experience that all Christians have. Now, on the separate question, is there more than one thing in a person's life that can be called a baptism? Well, of course there is. Jesus himself made a distinction between two things in Acts 1:5, when he said to the disciples, John baptized you in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So very clearly he indicated that they had already received baptism in water, and they were also going to receive baptism in the Holy Spirit. There are other baptisms besides these two, because Jesus, when James and John came to him and said, Lord, can we sit at your right hand, in your left hand, in your kingdom? He said, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Now, in this case, he wasn't referring to water baptism or the Holy Spirit baptism. He had already been baptized in water and in the Holy Spirit, so he was not, when he says the baptism I'm going to be baptized with, he means something else, and I think everyone would pretty much agree, he's referring to his sufferings, that being baptized in sufferings was awaiting him and them too, if they wanted to be with him in his kingdom. So we can see that the word baptism can refer to a number of things, all of them existing in the same person's life. A person could be baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptized in sufferings, and who knows what else. You see, the word baptized is just a Greek word that means immersed. So, of course, people can be immersed in many things. They could be immersed in difficulty. They could be immersed in luxury. They could be immersed in water. They could be immersed in lemonade. I mean, there's lots of immersions that are possible. But when it talks about the water baptism, Paul said there's really only one water baptism that all Christians have. But he's not really addressing the separate question. of are there other things, other immersions, other experiences Christians can have, which could be described as being immersed in something or another. And as we saw, of course, Jesus himself made a distinction between being immersed in water and being immersed in the Holy Spirit. So there's at least two. And then there's the immersed in sufferings also that he's mentioned. So he's at least mentioned three. And that doesn't necessarily exhaust the total possibilities. Let's talk to Jay from SoCal, California, first of all today. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I like that. I guess talk about, make one reference to your baptism thing. I read somewhere, it's been years ago, it was a recipe, it was a Greek recipe for making pickles. And what the recipe called for was to baptize the cucumbers in a salty brine. And they used the same word, baptism, for pickles.
Yeah, it's the normal Greek word for immersing. Yeah,
exactly. So that's just one. And then, of course, we're getting baptized in the Spirit. It's like you're in being immersed in, you know, God's Spirit. So just like make that point also.
Sure.
And in reference to last week, there was a caller, I believe, that you called about the Trinity. And he couldn't understand the Trinity or something. As I understand it, in John's epistle, he says that the Word became flesh and all that kind of stuff and dwelt among us. And in the first three chapters of the Bible in Genesis, it says that God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was over the face of the deep. And then God said, "Let there be light." I understand that as God the Spirit, as God the Father, God the Spirit, and the Word of God is Jesus.
Uh huh. I see it pretty much the same way.
If you concur with that. So if you talk a little bit about that aspect, you know, because it doesn't say the Trinity, but certainly the Trinity is there, you know, and it's hard to explain that there's God in three persons, and, you know, there's God the Father, and then there's God the Spirit, and Jesus is the Word of God who spoke everything, I believe, into, you know, and that's hard for us to understand. But I'm currently working on this novel right now, and it's actually short stories, seven short stories. It's about like five books of seven short stories. And I've actually, you know, I figured out later on, I'm actually, you know, creating this entire world, you know, on computer. And I could finish this book and then be done with it. And so that's fine. But I want other people to realize, you know, what I've done. And I've actually, you know, by God's help, His grace, have created something that He, you know, has given me to create, you know? So you can expand on that also. You see what I'm saying? And you've written also other books and stuff like that. And, you know, an author, anybody who creates something, is working in concert with God because He gives us that. I couldn't write this book by myself. I never even thought I would write a book because I got an idea to write it one day. It's been about, you know, a number of years ago, and it's about like halfway finished now. And if it ever gets finished, you know, God willing, and
okay,
the tree don't rise, I want to get it published so other people can find out what these ideas that, you know, I have. So I believe
okay.
that, you know,
so it sounds like
creating.
Sounds like what you're saying is that God has His thoughts and He has His creativity in His mind, but the reason He expresses it through His Word is so that others can appreciate it too. Others can enjoy it and know what's on His mind. I'm not sure what more you wanted me to say about the analogy in the opening verses of Genesis to the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. Certainly all are seen there. The question of how the Trinity, how the persons or the portions of the Trinity interact with one another, that's something we don't have very much information about. But as I see it, and perhaps your analogy of you writing books may come into being here, you are the creator of those books. You are the creator of the stories in the books and of the world that is in those stories. It is through your Word that they came into existence, because you could have them all in your mind, but until you wrote them down, until your words were expressed, those things didn't exist for anyone else to know about. In fact, they didn't have any objective existence except in your imagination. One might argue they don't have any objective existence now, except insofar as there are objective pages in print that describe it, and therefore your words have brought something into being that didn't exist until you expressed it in words. Now your words, whose words are those? Those are you. They're not somebody else. The thoughts, the creativity that are expressed there, that's you. That's your personality. However, you are more than simply your words. We could speak about your words as a separate category from just you. On the other hand, when we are talking about your words, we're really talking about, we're not talking about anybody else but you. You know, your words are your own thoughts and expression. And so if we would say your words, if we talked about your words and about you separately, we are conceiving you in one sense, apart from any expression you may give to your thoughts. And then we're considering your thoughts being expressed also. That is, those are two ways of looking at you. And anyway, these thoughts or these concepts that you're bringing up and that I'm bringing up are really kind of hard to wrap our heads around. And I think the Bible takes that for granted, that we can't wrap our heads around it. In what sense is Christ identified with, and in what sense is he distinct from the Father? Well, in sort of an analogous to a man and his word. In another way, perhaps analogous to a man and his son. These images are some of the ways that that the information is made accessible to us. However, we're not given a full account of how far the analogy can be pressed. My thought is that there are things about the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that really are beyond our ability to wrap our heads around. And therefore, I don't think the Bible really encourages us to fully wrap our heads around it. There's not anything like a detailed explanation of this subject in the Bible, which is surprising if God really wanted us to grasp it or wanted us even to think that we could grasp it. It seems like he would have at least said, okay, I want you to grasp this, so here, let me explain it to you. There is no explanation. There's only allusions to things, which to my mind tells me that God wants us to be aware that there's more to this than we have grasped, but also more than we can grasp in all likelihood. Anyway, Jay, I appreciate your call and your thoughts about these things. Thank you for joining us. Let's talk to Dimitri from Albany, Oregon next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Dimitri. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you today?
I'm fine, thank you.
Good. I'd like to make a comment about what a caller called in last Friday, mm-hmm. concerning Israel and any prophecies concerning the future of Israel.
Sure.
Basically, I believe in Zechariah.
Yes.
And I would like to make a comment. In Genesis 17:7, God says he made an everlasting covenant with Abraham. And all throughout the Bible, God has mentioned that Jerusalem is his holy city, and Israel is the apple of his eye. And in Zechariah 12, verses 2, 3, 4, 9, 10, 11, I believe is all futuristic and lines up with Matthew 23:39, when Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And also Paul says in Romans 11:1 that God has not cast away his people, and in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. And and then to conclude, in Revelation, Israel is still in the picture, and 144,000 male virgin Jews will be used during the tribulation. And Revelation 2-15, you have the two witnesses, and then finally Jesus is coming back, Revelation 19:11-21, and he's coming back to Israel and Megiddo. And I believe a lot of these beliefs are just nothing more than replacement theology, which borders on anti-Semitism.
Well, let's talk about this, okay? First of all, I'd like to, and I do want you to interact with me too, but I want to just react. First of all, I gave you quite a long time talk, so I want to say something about those things. First of all, you brought up quite a few scriptures in the Old and the New Testament And obviously, you brought them up in order to show that a certain theme is taught throughout the scripture about Israel, apparently. You called because you're aware that I have a different view about Israel. And so the question I would have is it your opinion that those scriptures you brought up are unfamiliar to people who think like me? I would imagine that you would give credit to people who hold a different view of this subject, that they also know those verses. Now, that doesn't mean that, let's say, my understanding of those verses is correct and that yours is incorrect. It doesn't mean that yours is correct or mine is incorrect. What it means is we are both looking at those verses and obviously seeing different things in there. So a fruitful discussion on the subject, rather than just pointing out verses that both sides acknowledge and that both sides accept and that both sides find no difficulty with, the thing to do would be to show that, let's say you and I were in a debate, which we're not, but if you and I were in a debate, my effort would be to show that the scriptures that I'm using actually mean in their context what I understand them to mean instead of what you understand them to mean, you see? And for you to do the same thing would be very helpful. Instead of just giving a lot of scriptures that we both know and we both are aware of, and we both like and we both believe in, it'd be good for us to show that the way that, but let's just say that the way you're understanding those scriptures is the correct way, and that the way that I'm understanding is the incorrect way. Now, this is not done by multiplying more quotations of scripture, but it's done by demonstrating through exegesis that the way that you're understanding them is the more responsible way, and the way that they were intended to be understood. That's the first thing. And then the second thing I wanted to say is that you said that replacement theology borders on anti-Semitism. And so I'd like to, first of all, that's a strong statement. I personally don't think anti-Semitism or replacement theology have anything in common with each other, but I've heard that a lot from people who, in my opinion, don't know what replacement theology is. So maybe you could tell me what you mean by replacement theology so we can work from that.
Well, from what I've learned, replacement theology is that the Church of Christ, or the body of Christ, replaces Israel in God's plan.
Well,
future plans.
That is one way of expressing part of the viewpoint, but it's certainly, I think it misses the main point. What you're calling replacement theology, what is actually my theology, is more properly referred to as fulfillment theology. People who believe like I do never call their view replacement theology. That's only a term that is used by people who are critics of the view, but they usually don't understand what it means. Like I think you expressed it the way most people would, that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. I think a more accurate way to put it is that Christ is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel. Now, this involves the church, of course, because the church is his body. Those who are in Christ are identified with Christ. So Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. The church is simply a reference to the people who have embraced Christ and who have embraced that fulfillment. Now, Israel as an ethnic group have partially embraced Christ and partially not. That is, some Jewish people have embraced Christ as their Messiah. And therefore, we can't say that Jews have been replaced by Gentiles in that sense, because there are Jews who embrace Christ as well as Jews who don't. And there are Gentiles who embrace Christ as well as Gentiles who don't. But if we would take, say, Paul's analogy of the olive tree in Romans 11, and you made a reference to Romans 11, 26, Romans 11, 26 is a summary statement of the verses prior to it, which were cast in the analogy of an olive tree with branches being broken off and new branches being put in. Now, Paul said the branches that are broken off, I think everyone understands the branches that are broken off the olive tree, refer to Jewish people who don't believe in Christ. Paul said because of their unbelief, they were broken off. But then the branches that are grafted in are representative of Gentiles who have believed in Christ and have become part of the tree. And so what we have here, one could use the word replacement if we mean that the Jewish people who don't believe in Christ have been removed, and Gentile people who do believe in Christ have been added. One could argue that those Gentiles who were added replaced the branches that were removed. But it's not the same thing as the tree being replaced. The tree is still the same tree. The olive tree is Israel. And in fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, the Messiah has come. Some of the Jews who were part of Israel at one time have rejected the Messiah and have been cut off the tree. They're not part of Israel anymore. Some Jews did receive Christ, and they remain in the tree. Paul never said that the Jews who believed were cut off. The Jews who don't believe were cut off, he said.
May I ask a question, though?
Uh-huh.
What about the nation of Israel itself? Do you feel or do you believe that they are no longer have any bearing in the work of Christ today or over the last 2,000 years since Christ?
Well,
the nation
of Israel passed out of existence when it was destroyed by the Romans.
Right.
And so for almost 2,000 years, there was no nation of Israel even to be talking about.
Right, they were dispersed. But in 1948, do you believe that that is a fulfillment of God's covenant with them by bringing them back to their nation? Because the United Nations at one point, and even I believe before 1948, the Jews were going to actually put them in Uganda, believe it or not. But there was a lot of, there was a big movement to come back to their homeland, and there were Jews there before 1948, but do you not believe that that was a miraculous intervention by God to bring them back to their homeland and after 2,000 years of being dispersed?
Well, I would have a hard time identifying what is or is not a miraculous work of God, because I don't know. Usually a miracle refers to something that goes against the laws of nature, and I don't know of specific miracles that were done, but do I think it's providential?
Yeah.
Then I could say that it could be. I could say it could be providential, but if it's providential, see, I believe the founding of America was providential. And I believe that probably the founding of every country was providential. God raises up kings and God brings down kings. So
believe that Israel and Jerusalem is not special in God's eyes is, I believe, missing what the scriptures say, because God
I think saying that they're not special in God's eyes is really just acknowledging what the scriptures say. Paul said there's no Jew or Gentile, no bond or free, no male or female. God is not a respecter of persons. I think that it's stated emphatically, repeatedly by Paul and even by Peter. Certainly Peter, when he came into the house of Cornelius, he quoted that statement. He said God is no respecter of persons. I was a Jew, and I thought God didn't like people like you who are Gentiles, but God showed me he's not a respecter of persons. Not a respecter of persons means that God doesn't evaluate anyone based on external factors that, like their race or their gender or their age or those kinds of things. He doesn't pay respect to outward circumstance like that. God honors those who honor him, and those who despise him shall be lightly esteemed. This is stated repeated times in Scripture. So I don't think the New Testament gives us any evidence that God places special respect on any city or on any race.
But God does call Jerusalem his holy city, and he does call Israel a separate nation, and he has dealt with them unlike any other nation.
But, Dimitri, where does he say that?
Oh, I don't have those particular verses, but
they're all in the Old Testament. They're all in the Old Testament. That's the point. That's where he says it.
Why would that be? What about Genesis 17:7, an everlasting covenant? That transcends the Old Testament. That transcends the New Testament. That's an everlasting covenant.
Well, it is everlasting. God fulfilled it. It's a fulfilled covenant, and it's never going to be unfulfilled again.
Did you say he postponed it?
No, I said he fulfilled it.
Oh, he fulfilled it with Israel?
Yes, absolutely. With the remnant of Israel. Yeah.
The remnant of Israel, meaning what? The Jewish believers in Yeshua or the
Right.
Gentiles?
Right. Well, the Gentiles have simply been grafted in, so they belong to the same Israel. You see, God took the remnant of Israel, and he fulfilled his covenant. He sent them the Messiah, and they have embraced the salvation of the Messiah, and Gentiles have been added in with them because some Gentiles embrace the Messiah too. So Jews and Gentiles who embrace the Messiah are that olive tree. They're the branches on that tree, and that tree is Israel.
Right, but that's a term that's used called the Israel of God, but I'm talking about the nation of Israel itself. And
okay,
Jerusalem.
Well, I'm saying the nation of Israel itself and Jerusalem have no promises made to them in the New Testament. The Israel of God is the Israel to whom God made the promises.
Well, why does Paul say that God has not cast away Israel, and all Israel will be saved when they see the Messiah?
Well, that's a very good question. Let me see if I can help you with that. In reading Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul is, in fact, dealing with the subject of Israel. And why does it appear that the promises of God have not been fulfilled to Israel? Now, there are two ways of looking at this. One is the way you're looking at it, and one is the way I'm looking at it. So let me identify these two ways of looking at Paul's argument. Romans 9 begins by stating a dilemma. God made promises of salvation to Israel. However, most Israelites are not saved. Most Israelites have rejected the Messiah, most Jews. So here's a problem. God made promises, but it does not appear that they came true to Israel. So there's two ways of looking at this. And the way that you're looking at this, I can tell, is the way I was taught to look at it too at one time. And that Paul is saying essentially, well, true enough, the promises have not yet been fulfilled to Israel, but they will. In other words, if we ask, why did God make promises that do not appear to have been fulfilled to Israel? Paul's answer, according to one view, is that, well, although the promises have not been fulfilled to Israel, someday in the last days they will be. And in the last days, all Israel will be saved. Okay, that's one way of looking at it. That's obviously the way that you're looking at it, and I can understand that. That's called the dispensational way of looking at things. The other way of looking at it is that Paul's argument is this. Although it looks like God's promises to Israel have not been fulfilled, they actually have been. But we have to understand who those promises were made to. They were made to Israel, but not all are Israel who are of Israel. In other words, God did make promises to Israel, but we have to identify who he means when he says Israel. And when we do identify that, we'll find he has fulfilled his promises to Israel. And this is how Paul argues. In fact, after Paul in Romans 9, 1 through 5, says, you know, Israel had all these promises and so forth, but obviously they're lost. In verse 6, he says, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. Now, what he's saying is, it's not that the prophecies have failed to come true. They have come true. He doesn't say, well, they're postponed until later. No, he says, it's not that the word of God has not taken effect. It has. He says, but they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So what he's saying is, he obviously uses the word Israel two different ways in one sentence. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. In the first Israel, he's talking about the ones that God really made his promises to. Not all of them are the Israel that God has made his promises to. They are not everybody who is of national Israel or racial Israel is that group. Only the remnant are. And Paul goes on to describe that as a fact. In fact, he even before chapter 9 ends, he said in verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So what he's saying is, although there may be gazillions of children of Israel, only a remnant of them will be saved. So Paul has already stated his doctrine. Not all Jews will be saved, but the remnant of Israel will be saved. That's the Israel to whom the promises apply. God made promises to Israel, but they only apply to the faithful in Israel. And that faithful remnant is the remnant to whom he has in fact fulfilled those promises through sending the Messiah. Now, when we come to, you can go through all chapter 9, 10, 11, but when you come to chapter 11, the other verse you quoted, it states that God has, in fact, eliminated some of the Jewish people who had unbelief. He talks about those branches of a tree that were broken off because of their unbelief. And he has added Gentiles who did believe. So the tree which is Israel, has two kinds of branches, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. It does not have unbelieving Jews or unbelieving Gentiles on it. The tree of Israel is made up of believers in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And Paul summarizes it this way, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. That is, the branches that are broken off, that's part of the Jewish people who have been blinded, and they're not part of Israel anymore. And he says, till the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So these Gentiles being grafted into the tree are coming in, and thus the tree is going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe, but excluding those who don't. And he says, and thus, so, the word in Greek means in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, Israel is the olive tree, but Paul has just told us that the Israel that is to be saved is made up of the believing remnant. And that believing remnant includes the Jews who believe in Christ, as well as the Gentiles who now believe in Christ. And they are part of the tree also. And in this way, all Israel, the Jewish and the Gentile branches, will be saved. He does not say that a time will come when the branches that were broken off are going to be put back on. He does say, however, that God is able to graft them in again if they don't remain in unbelief. So, in other words, a Jew who has disbelieved in Christ and has been removed can come back if they don't remain in unbelief. Paul said they can be grafted back in just like Gentiles have been. So it's not as if God has written off the Jews forever, necessarily. They can repent if they want, just like Gentiles can. And however it is done, by people believing, whether Jew or Gentile, in this way, all the true Israel, which is made up of the believers in Christ, shall be saved. So Paul he's made it very clear the tree is not ethnic, although the olive tree is the image of Israel in the Old Testament. I mean, Paul's borrowing that image from Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16, where Israel was called a green olive tree whose branches were broken off. Jeremiah used that imagery. Israel's the olive tree, and that whole tree is going to be saved. But Paul has already told us that that tree is not ethnic. It's made up of Jewish branches who believe and Gentile branches who believe. So Israel is not defined ethnically, but it's defined by faith. And that's not surprising, because in Galatians chapter 3, Paul said only those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham.
Yes.
So, I mean, there's two ways to look at Romans 9 through 11. One is for Paul to say, true, the promises to Israel have not been fulfilled, but they will be later. But that's not what Paul says. He says, no, they have been fulfilled to Israel, but you have to know who Israel is.
May I ask you, what promises are you referring to?
What promises are you referring to?
Oh, I'm referring to the fact that when Jesus died and resurrected and ascended, all Israel after seven, all the Jews in Israel were dispersed throughout the country, throughout the earth. However, the only promise he gave to them, well, based in the Old Testament, that they would be returned back to their land, and that when he would come back, they would see he whom they have pierced.
Okay, I believe those promises have been fulfilled. He scattered them.
You believe those promises have been fulfilled?
Well, sure. I mean,
what
he
about
did.
Jesus returning to earth? And
no, that hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened yet. But that's not part of those promises.
He whom they have pierced was on the cross.
Well, they pierced him on the cross.
Okay,
yeah.
But they said. But that, if you look at exegesis, if you read this in an exegetical way, then that's not really referring to the cross, because in that whole context, it's talking about.
I disagree. No, it's not talking about the end times. That's just the point. If you read Zechariah, you're talking about Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14. Many of the verses in that section are quoted in the New Testament. They're all quoted about the first century. They're not quoted about the end times. For example, in chapter 13, in Zechariah 13, it says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus said that was fulfilled in Gethsemane. He's not talking about the end times. This passage of Zechariah is not about the end times. It's about the times when Christ came and fulfilled it. And certainly the people, the remnant of Israel, definitely looked upon him whom they had pierced, and they repented, and the spirit of penitence was poured out upon them, of supplication, at Pentecost. So, I mean, you've understood these things in a futuristic way, but that's not necessarily the way that they should be understood in light of what the New Testament says on the subject.
I know, but the beginning of chapter 12 says, I'll make Jerusalem a burden of stone, a cup of trembling in the in the last days, and all.
Well, when are the last days?
It says all nations will be gathered against Jerusalem.
Hasn't that been pretty much the case?
No, not at one
really?
Time.
Well, at one time. It didn't say it'd be all at one time. Basically, it's basically said that all the nations that come against Jerusalem will find Israel to be a burdensome stone, hard to remove. And certainly there's been a history of that throughout
time. They've been removed repeatedly. They've been removed repeatedly up until recent times.
But the time, the time frame of, the time frame of Zechariah is the time leading up to the coming of Christ. Chapter 9 and 10 of Zechariah talk about the Maccabean Wars, which was in the centuries just before Christ came. And there were nations trying to remove Israel, especially Antiochus Epiphanes. But many nations had tried to do so unsuccessfully. So, you know, my lines are full. And what we have here is a situation where we're looking at the same scriptures, but we're making different assumptions about them. Your assumption is that they haven't been fulfilled. My assumption is that they have. Now, I'm not sure what you're basing your assumption on, but I'm basing my assumption on the fact that the New Testament writers quote these scriptures and say they were fulfilled. So that's where I'm coming from. But we don't have time to look at any more of them because you and I have been talking for a quarter of the program, not quite. I don't know what it's been, but a long time. So I have other calls been waiting.
Well, thank you.
All right, Dimitri, I appreciate your call, and feel free to call again. We can take this up again sometime.
I will. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to James from Las Vegas, Nevada. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I was listening on that conversation, and something come to mind. I hear the word anti-Semitic bantered about a lot, and it seems like anybody that disagrees with Israel is even today still God's chosen people. If anybody disagrees with that, they're anti-Semitic.
That's what you call playing the race card.
Yeah.
When you can't make a better argument than that. Yeah.
My question is, I know that in the Talmudic writings of Israel, the hatred and mistreatment of Gentiles is okay and even encouraged. The question is there a comparable word like anti-Semitic to refer to people who don't like Gentiles? I've tried to find it. I can't.
We'd have to call it Jewish xenophobia because anyone who's not a Gentile is a Jew by definition. So the only people who would have to be against Gentiles would have to be Jews. And you certainly find a lot of that xenophobia in the rabbinic writings, a lot of hatred for Gentiles. And sadly, you'll find a lot of hatred for Jews among the writings of Gentiles. But you won't find Christians, hating Jews based on the fact that God has fulfilled his promises to them. You know, it doesn't follow. It doesn't follow that if you say, A, God fulfilled his promises to Jews. Therefore, B, we hate Jews. What? I mean, that, to me, I can't understand any connection between those two thoughts.
Maybe we can call it reverse discrimination.
Yeah. the truth is that dispensationalists very, very commonly play the race card because they get it locked into a debate with somebody who doesn't agree with their dispensationalism. And they simply can't defend their position exegetically, and therefore they begin to say, "Well, you're just anti-Semitic." And that's basically saying you hate Jews. Well, I've never met a Jew that I hated. I mean, why would I hate Jews? They've never done anything bad to me. You know, I've never been a racist of any kind. I don't hate black people or Chinese people or Mexican people or Jewish people. I mean, it's absurd. It's like saying that if I disagree with Obama's policies, I hate black people. Or, you know, if two men get in a scuffle and one man gets shot and one of them was a Mexican and one was a black and the one who got shot is black, that the Mexican hated blacks. I mean, that's, This is what people say when they can't think. When they can't think of anything reasonable to say, they always play the race card. There's no reason for it, except it's the evidence that a person's arguments have collapsed. They have to go to there.
Oh, okay, yeah, Steve, I thought I'd just contribute to that, and I'd let somebody else get on.
Okay, James, good talking to you. God bless you.
Okay, God bless you. Bye.
Okay, Micah from Seattle, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Micah.
Hey, Steve, I was listening in also on that conversation. That was interesting. But I'm not going to spit out a bunch of scriptures or anything, but basically my understanding so far in my walk, too, is that Christians that are Jew or Gentile in this earth in present day, more or less, is the church, the body of Christ. And it's my understanding the Lord... We don't know when Jesus is going to return, but it seems as if the Lord is waiting on the bride, the church, in this world. And when the church comes to more of a mature place where we're actually taking effect across the globe and influencing where we change as opposed to, or where we change the atmosphere or the world, say, as opposed to being influenced by it, and conforming to whatever the culture that we live in, that's more or less when the Lord probably will choose to come back or return for the body. Would you agree or disagree with that?
If you're saying that God is waiting for the church to become more mature before he returns, I think the Bible could be made to support that proposition, yes.
Okay, because... When I was hearing the more or less, it was a debate. When I was listening more or less to the debate about Zechariah being in the future or already fulfilled, it seems to me that a lot of that stuff is all fulfilled in the Old Testament, and Jesus more or less changed. He changed the earth. He changed the plan. God changed was like, I'm going to make it now available for everybody. And I used this nation, Israel, to bring Jesus about through.
Yeah.
So, anyway.
Well, yeah. Well, see, here's...
I just wanted to chime in on that. That's
sure.
All.
Let me just... I think this is related to what you're saying. Let me try to clarify something. We all agree that in the Old Testament, Israel is called the chosen people. They're not called that in the New Testament, but in the New Testament, they are called the chosen people. And we have to ask, well, what were they chosen for? I think in many cases people assume they were chosen to be saved. And yet that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God chose them to be his servant, to be a witness to the world. It wasn't that God chose one group of people to save and to neglect the rest of the world. It's that he chose one group of people to be his agency to reach the rest of the world so that all the nations could be saved. God wants everybody to be saved, not just the Jews. But he chose the Jews as a race to bring forth the Messiah, as I think is what you've said. And the purpose of the coming of the Messiah is not so that the Jews could be saved and others could not. The purpose of the Messiah was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham's seed. God chose Abraham not for the sake of Abraham, but for the sake of the world. He says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So a lot of times people think God chose Israel to be the special recipients of special privileges for all eternity, and the Gentiles not so much. No, it's not about him choosing them to have special status throughout eternity. He had an earthly mission for them, to bring salvation and light to the Gentiles. They did. Not the whole nation, but the nation did produce the Messiah. And that remnant of Israel that received the Messiah took the gospel out to the rest of the world. That's what Paul was doing, and Peter and those guys. They were part of the remnant of Israel carrying the light of Christ to the Gentiles, and we have received it too. So God chose Israel to be used for a project. Thankfully, that project has been fulfilled. They don't have to be the sole agents of light to the world anymore. Jesus said to his disciples, "You're the light of the world." And so, I mean, the Jews can be part of it too. Jews and Gentiles alike, they're both part of the world, and God loves the whole world. And if God's going to bless all the nations of the earth, that includes Israel. Israel and the rest of the nations. So Israel's just one of the nations now. They fulfilled their mission. There's not some other mission that God's ever identified for them besides what they've already fulfilled.
Right, right. And that's, yeah, basically, that's what I said, yeah. So,
all right, brother.
Okay, take it easy. Thanks for your show.
Okay, I appreciate your call, and thanks for waiting so long to talk.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Ken from Albany, Oregon. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
A question about the Olivet Discourse, the signs given, some are to first century Jews. What are the ones that we are to look to if Christ would come in our times?
You know, Jesus, all the signs that Jesus gave are in the early part of Matthew 24 and are summarized in verse 34, I believe. They all fall before this verse. And by verse 34 of Matthew 24, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled." So it is my impression, at least to be the natural way of looking at it, that everything in verses 3 through 33, they fall before that summary statement. They apply to things that would happen in that generation. So after he has said all those things, he says, this generation won't pass till all these things are fulfilled. Now, after that, I believe he begins talking about things more further on in the future, like the end of the world. And he doesn't give any signs for that. In fact, he specifically says, you won't know when that's going to happen. No one knows the day or the hour. It's going to be like the days of Noah, where no one even knew the flood was about to come upon them until the flood came and swept them away. In other words,
we're told to know the times and the seasons. Does that apply to us?
Actually, no, we're not. We're actually not told to know the times and the seasons. When the disciples asked Jesus about that in Acts 1:6, he said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. And Jesus said his coming would be like a thief. And he said a householder doesn't know when the thief is going to come. So, but if he knows there's a thief that's going to come,
right? I said you can be prepared for a thief.
Exactly, exactly. If you know there's thieves in the neighborhood, though you don't know when one's going to come, you can be prepared for them. You can prepare for thieves at any time.
Loaded weapons.
Well, and that's what Jesus said. He didn't talk about loaded weapons, but he was talking about how you stay awake. And of course, a man can't stay awake all the time, literally, but spiritually we can. And that's what he's talking about. He says we need to not let our light go out.
So we have no idea.
I think we have no idea.
No signs to look for?
I don't think any of the signs that Jesus gave are signs of the end of the world. Those are signs of...
What about when he says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached and then shall come?
Well, I believe that that could be seen as some kind of a sign. The problem with it is that statement also falls within the first 33 verses of Matthew 24. It falls in verse 15.
Well,
and,
what end is 14. He talking about then? Then the end shall come. Just the end of Jerusalem?
Well, very possibly. Very possibly. Yeah, I think in the context, it looks like he's talking about the end of Jerusalem. But, I mean, I'm open to the possibility of it being the end of the world. But in the context, it looks like it's the end of Jerusalem, just because that's what he's discussing.
Do the original languages give any clearer insight on that?
No. The word end in the Greek would look like end in English, no matter what way you took it. The question is not in the Greek, but in the context. There are some disputes that could be resolved from the nuances of a Greek word, but more often than not, a dispute is going to be resolved not by what the Greek says, but by what the context says, because a lot of times the Greek is as ambiguous as the English is.
Yeah, correct. All right, well, yeah, I was curious about that one.
Okay, Ken. I do believe
I have one more tongue-in-cheek question for you.
Okay. Let me say this. I do believe that God desires for all the world to hear the gospel. And therefore, as long as the church is still taking the gospel out, I see no reason for Christ to interrupt that until they finish it. I mean, he's been waiting this long, waiting 2,000 years. If we are, let us say, if we're less than a century away from reaching the whole world with the gospel, which
what
is...
What does the passage mean about when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled?
Yeah, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's an expression that's only found one time in Scripture, but it's in Luke 21. And different people have different ideas of what it means. I personally think that in the context, it means the times that God is dealing with the Gentiles rather than primarily with Israel, which would be, it begins with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's where the context of the statement is. It says that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
You have a dispensational view of God dealing with different people in different times, ages.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear the beginning of that question.
So in certain ways you have a dispensational view of God dealing with different people in different ages?
Well, everyone does. Everyone does. I mean, God deals with people differently now than he dealt with Adam and Eve before they fell.
Right.
God deals with us differently now than he did when the Jews were under the law and when people had to be circumcised and so forth. Yeah, this is not strictly dispensationalism. That's just a recognition that God, throughout history,
innocence, age of the law, age of the church.
Yeah, I don't even know if I call it the age of, but I don't mind calling it the age of those things. The problem is, of course, that dispensationalism believes that there were different expectations for salvation in different dispensations. And I don't believe that. I think God has always expected the same thing.
No, a lot of dispensationalists say it's always been faith.
When they say that,
the Messiah that came.
Right. Yeah, when they say that, they've departed from Darbyism and gotten into something more sane.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, there's a lot of different levels of all.
Yeah.
All the categories of beliefs.
Hey, I'm almost out of time, Ken. God bless you.
Right. 1 Corinthians 11:14.
It's a shame for a man to have long hair.
Cheek one, huh?
Yeah. It's a shame for a man to have long hair.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's also a shame for a woman to cut her hair. We have to ask, is that a shame in the sight of God or a shame in the sight of society? As I understand it, when Paul wrote that,
I joke with my kids a lot. I was a military guy and coach,
yeah.
And they'd start getting shaggy. I'd throw that verse at them.
Oh, yeah, I've heard that verse all my life, as you can imagine.
Yeah, all right, have a good one.
All right, God bless you. Well, I'd like to talk to Heather from Everett, Washington, but I'm afraid the music's going to start in just 20 seconds, and then we only have about a minute left. Heather, is that not enough time? Do you want to call back tomorrow, or do you want to try to just take the last 30 seconds?
Yeah, I'll call back tomorrow, and thank you.
That's a better thing to do. I don't want to cut you off.
Thank you.
Thank you for calling and waiting. Now the music is playing, and that does mean I have a very short time to just wind this down. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. The Narrow Path Radio Ministry has been on since 1997. That's about 16 years we've been on daily in the afternoons. We also have a morning program, which is also daily, but it's only been on for a little over 2 years, I think. Maybe three, I forget. Almost 3 years. But for the past 16 years, we've been on in the afternoons with the afternoon program. And we've been doing the same thing day by day, just opening the phone lines and saying, if you're interested in asking a question, feel free to ask. I don't know all the answers. And some of the answers that I would give would be answers that many Christians would not see the same way. And that's why we always invite people to call if they disagree and balance comment. The purpose of this show is not to showcase the opinions of the host, but to explore what the Bible says, explore what the truth is. And that allows us to hear more than one view, as we usually try to do if there's such about a subject. The Narrow Path is, in that respect, somewhat of a unique ministry. And I think that may be one of the reasons why people like to support it. But it's not overly supported. We do sometimes have to give up radio stations because of lack of finances. We're entirely listener-supported. There's no salaried people here, but we have no sponsors either. All the money that's given goes to helping us stay on the air, paying the radio stations and such. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.